So I'm going to introduce a new holiday today. You know how we celebrate Christmas in July? This week it's going to be summer in March. So just put that down on your calendar. You can put my name to it and enjoy that. Let me start with a question this morning. Anybody here have this experience when you were growing up? You get caught by your parents, and while waiting for your justified punishment, they made it even worse by saying, "I'm really disappointed in you. I expected better behavior from you, so this really hurts me. I hated that. Just give me a couple of whacks and let's move on." But no, they had to tell me I fell short of their expectations. And they were right, but ouch. Well, the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. And more than any other book of the Bible, Leviticus mainly consists of instructions directly from Yahweh regarding his standard for holiness. And so today in chapter 21, the recipients of the instructions shifts from the people in general to the priest of the tribe of Levi. So the main point of our study today is those who represent our holy God are called to a higher standard before a watching world. There are greater expectations on them. So this morning we're going to examine three expectations required of those who represent Yahweh to the people and to the surrounding nations. So a few observations about this chapter before we break it down. Most of what we'll see here are negative prohibitions. It's well established and undeniable that God is holy, so it is important for his people to know what not to avoid, defiling his name or his holy dwelling. And four times in this chapter, the word defile is used, and nine times the word profane is mentioned, all to emphasize the importance of the holiness of God and the expected character and behavior of his people, and particularly in this chapter, the priest. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to learn what defiles and what profanes the name of God. Well, let's begin by reading the first section of the chapter. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. She has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire." Now, it's clearly and emphatically stated here at the beginning and throughout this text that a priest must be holy in body, upright in conduct, and ceremonially clean because he represents Yahweh to the people and the people to Yahweh. The Old Testament priest was a type of Christ, although not perfect or final. Because of the priest's position before Yahweh as a mediator between Yahweh and the people, the one actively involved in the sacrificial system for atonement, the expectations of holiness were raised to a higher level. So let's first take a look at the expectations for ordinary priest. Now, priests were consecrated for the purpose of being a mediator between Yahweh and the people. The ceremony rituals were very precise and important to maintain purity as they performed their duties in the tabernacle. And the first expectation was regarding the defilement with the dead, verses 1 through 4. Contact with the dead results in defilement. A dead body was the epitome of decay, the result of sin, and the fallenness of mankind. So Yahweh's holiness is entirely free of death and decay, and priests were called to reflect his living, life-giving character. And by avoiding defilement from contact with the dead, the priest underscored that fellowship with Yahweh is found in life, not in the grave. Psalm 16, 10 and 11 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Now, as we've discussed all along in our study of Exodus and Leviticus, the Old Testament priests were a foreshadow of the great, perfect, eternal priest, Jesus Christ. As the great high priest, he too was undefiled. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, there were some exceptions for ordinary priests. If the deceased was a close relative, like a mother, a father, children, brother, and his virgin sister, since she had no husband, mourning and defilement, the touching of the dead was permitted, but had to be followed by a cleansing process. Now, I find this interesting. In the context of this chapter and in the whole book, holiness among the people, and particularly the priests, is demanded and expected. But the exceptions for the priest here indicate that human grief is real and permissible, despite the fact that death is the epitome of the consequences of sin. Now, we went around this room, we've all lost someone who's close to us, parents, spouses, children, siblings, and the grief is real. The loss is deeply felt, and there is true sadness. But we know that for believers, death is not the end. God is the God of eternal life. So I think one of the lessons here is that grief and sadness is normal and deeply felt. But when it becomes excessive and endless, what does that say about our view of eternal life and the heavenly home that is the destination for all believers? And what does that say about our trust in a holy God and our understanding of the blessed hope? It's about 10 years ago, I was contracted to write a book for a man. His name was Murad, who wanted to tell his story about climbing and reaching the top of Mount Everest. And I spent roughly 20 or more hours interviewing him, hearing his story of growing up in Russia during the fall of communism and eventually coming to America, establishing a life here. And he talked about his passion for mountain climbing. And at the time, when I was interviewing him, he was in a relationship with a woman from Eastern Europe, and they were beginning their plans for marriage and a family. Now, his story was fascinating. I learned a lot about what it takes to reach the summit of the highest elevation in the whole world, the risk involved, the number of people who attempted the climb but never made it back. Well, Murad achieved his goal, obviously, because he was sitting in front of me, and he returned to tell his story. And in our conversations, he told me that his next goal was to climb a mountain called K2, the second highest summit in the world that's on the border between China and Pakistan. And it's also considered to be the most difficult, treacherous climb in the world, with a fatality rate exceeding 20%. That translates to nearly one death for every successful summit. And I thought, man, why do you want to do this? Well, I finished the book, I submitted it for publication, and 5 weeks later, I receive a call from the guy who brokered the contract. And his first question was to me was, "Are you sitting down?" Well, that's never a good leading question. Well, a few days earlier, Murad was back in the Himalayas climbing, and as he was beginning his descent over a 300-foot-high cliff, his rope snapped, he fell, and died instantly. So, so tragic. Well, I attended his funeral, and it was without a doubt the saddest, most depressing funeral I have ever attended. And the reason it was so dark, there wasn't a shred of hope in anything that was said. His bride-to-be was completely unconsolable. And one of Murad's friends that conducted the service included no prayer, no scripture reading, no mention of God, Jesus, heaven. The only attempt at comfort was when the man said, "Murad, we will see you again." And I was thinking, that's just nothing more than wishful thinking. At the graveside, the officiant read the words of some foo-foo-sounding lyrics of a song about a bird flying away into the blue sky. And one by one, people threw a shovel of dirt on the casket, and then they all left. I can't think of a more vivid illustration of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he wrote, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not," listen to this, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So grieving is truly human, but the blessed hope we have in Jesus puts grieving in the proper perspective. Grieving with the assurance of hope beyond the grave and confidence of a future reunion that is a testimony to those around us that Yahweh is the God who promises eternal life for those who repent and believe. And so the priests were instructed to keep their grief in perspective, contained, because they didn't want to project the wrong image about life and death. The next expectation was regarding pagan imitations. These expectations for the priests were also significant, so there would be a clear distinction from pagan practices that were consistent with what they left behind in Egypt, and also for the Canaanite religion surrounding them. In Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2, this is reemphasized, where he says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Shaving one's head, beard, and cutting one's own flesh were part of the mourning customs of foreign and pagan religions. They were also part of the worship practices when people would cry out to their God, lower G, in desperation. In 1 Kings 18, during the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel, as the prophets of Baal pleaded and begged their God to send down fire on the altar, in desperation, when nothing was happening, it says in verse 28, they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Now, some of the mourning practices also involve loud performance-based wailing, tearing of clothes, along with the cutting. And some of these people, particularly women, were hired to wail. They were paid to wail and perform all these antics as a means of holding the deceased in high regard. And also, these practices were meant to ward off evil spirits to protect those who were living or were intended to be a sacrifice to the pagan gods. So here, these practices are strictly forbidden by the priest, but they're also forbidden by God's people. Well, next, their expectations are regarding the name of Yahweh. Verse 6, we know from our study that the duties of the priest involved presenting offerings to Yahweh or portions given to the Lord on the altar. They were called food because they were served to him like a meal. And these meals were only offered by the priest and must never have contact with impurity. Jay Sklar makes this point about the expectations of this important role of the priest. He says, if the priest became ritually defiled, but continuing carrying out their duties, they would in effect be saying to the Lord, I have no respect for your holy courts, no respect for your holy property, no respect for you as its owner. Indeed, I have no respect for your own holiness. That's what it would depict. To be careless about the cleansing process spoke volumes about the heart, the mindset of the priest, and would send a message to the people that holiness is really not that important. But Yahweh says that kind of disregard profanes his name. Their personal holiness was doubly emphasized in this verse because holiness is stated at the beginning and the end of the verse. From start to finish in all of life, the leaders of the Lord's people must be holy. And then there are also expectations in verses 7 and 8 regarding the purity of marriage. As religious leaders, the priests were to demonstrate marriage in its purity, free from any defilement. And as the text says, they were forbidden to marry someone who is a prostitute, describing her current way of life. Now, this type of sexual immorality was forbidden for all Israelites and especially for the priest. There is the possibility that this was also a reference to forbidding relationships with cultic or temple prostitutes, which was common with some of the false religions. But the expectation here is that marriage with a prostitute of any sort was forbidden. As Alan Ross explains, to marry such a woman, the priest could never be certain of the origin of her child, and this was of prime importance because the priestly office was hereditary. The sexual immorality exhibited in prostitution made a mockery of fidelity and covenant keeping. And as religious leaders, the priests exemplified before the people what marriage was intended to be, the covenant between one man and one woman producing godly offspring. Now, in addition to forbidding marriage to a prostitute, marrying a divorced woman is also included. Now, this is a little less clear. It's possible that this prohibition was also connected to sexual immorality. For example, sexual immorality was one of the permissible reasons for divorce. So if the divorced woman was guilty of such immorality, that would be similar to that of the infidelity of a prostitute. There's also the possibility, as one commentator suggests, that the woman sought a divorce for non-biblical reasons because she had fallen in love with a priest, and this divorce was a technical way of avoiding the charge of adultery. All this would be an attempt to legitimize an unholy relationship between a woman and a priest. The emphasis here is demand for the sanctity of marriage for the priest in a law that prevents any manipulation or compromise of the covenant between the priest and his chosen wife. The priests were set apart or consecrated for their role among the people. The priests at that time who were listening to these instructions had to be struck by what was expected of them and how they were to be viewed and upheld by the people. And what a sobering statement when Yahweh says, "He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy." One commentator says this is best read as a command to the Israelites to help the priests obey the laws requiring holiness in order to present the Israelites' offerings before a holy God. And this commentator goes on to paraphrase it this way: "I, the Lord, have set the priest apart to live holy lives before me, the holy Lord. You must therefore help them in this task. Do not pressure them to go against my laws or take their jobs lightly. Pray for their holiness. Encourage them in holiness. Help them to live holy lives." You know, I think that's actually a great admonition for believers to pray for and encourage the leaders of the body of Christ. Yes, we're all called to live holy lives, but Yahweh has established leaders to be set apart as teachers, as exemplary followers of the most holy God. And how devastating and demoralizing and sad it's been in the last few years to hear about pastors and other leaders and teachers who've committed sinful actions and fallen from the high expectations put on them for their position and their responsibilities before the congregation and the general public at large. Such behavior brings reproach to the name of Christ and scorn to his bride, the church. Now, in verse 9, the reference to the daughter of any priest who profanes herself by prostitution is added almost as if in a parenthesis, or like, "Oh, one more thing," or "Let me add this." The daughters of the priest were expected to uphold a standard of holiness reflective of their father's sacred duties. For a daughter to engage in prostitution was a severe breach of covenantal purity and holiness. Her actions profaned or desecrated the law of God and undermined her father's role and sanctity of the priesthood. The severe punishment for her harlotry underscores the importance of maintaining holiness within the priestly line because the priests were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation. Now, lest you think the sons got off easy and such punishment only applied to daughters, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 20, you can look this up, includes rebellious sons who defies his father and mother. The Israelites had a strong sense of collectivism in regards to the family, meaning that the sin of one family member impacted all of them and brought shame to the household and desecrated the standard of holiness of the priest before the people. So all the expectations have been outlined in this chapter so far applies to the priests who've been set apart to engage in the sacrificial duties before the nation of Israel to their holy God. Now the expectations shift up a notch higher as he lays out the expectations for the high priest. Let's pick up in verse 10. The priest who is highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person or defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary or profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing of oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by idolatry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Now, first of all, what distinguishes the high priest from those we've already discussed? Well, there are several points that begin in verse 10. First of all, it says he's highest among his brothers. It's an indication of a high social standing and respect from all the other priests. The high priest is the only one who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He foreshadows Jesus Christ as our ultimate high priest who intercedes for us before God. So the expectations of his character, conduct, and standing before our holy God were the absolute most stringent. Secondly, it says, on whose head the anointing of oil has been poured. The anointing oil signifies the high priest's consecration and divine appointment. It involved the pouring of oil from a horn on the head of the chosen individual. The oil was a sacred mixture used exclusively for anointing the tabernacle and its furnishings, as well as the priest. It represents the Holy Spirit's presence and an empowerment, setting the high priest apart for his unique role, set apart as holy, dedicated to God's service, and restrictions from engaging in activities that would compromise his sanctity. Next, he was consecrated to wear the garments. Now, in our study of Exodus, we looked in detail at the elaborate details of priestly garments that only the high priest would wear when performing these duties. These garments, you may remember, were elaborate and extremely ornate. The jewels in the breastplate represented the 12 tribes and all of the nation of Israel before Yahweh, and only worn by the high priest when performing these most sacred duties before Yahweh, who alone was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Next it says, shall not uncover his head. Now, this expression has been translated differently in other versions. The word in Hebrew that I looked up in some of the lexicons, translated this word to let go, to let loose. The New American Standard that we're reading translates it, do not uncover. And the ESV and others translate it to let loose. So the same use of the word occurs in Leviticus 10:6 in the context of mourning rites. Unbound, disheveled hair was a sign of mourning. And in this passage, the tearing of clothes is also included as a forbidden mourning rite of the priest. So the translation, do not uncover his head, you could say essentially says, keep your head covered so that your hair doesn't hang loose and disheveled. All this to say that for the high priest, there was an expected composure when dealing with the dead among them. Even if it was a close family member, the priest was always expected to reflect the dignity and sanctity of his position before Yahweh and before the people. Both of these, no loose hair, no tearing of clothes, were common signs of mourning in ancient Israel and similar to pagan practices, and all were forbidden. And then next it says, no defilement with dead bodies. Now, the difference here, there's a distinction between what was permissible with the priest earlier in the chapter compared to the high priest. This was not meant to establish him as a cold, unfeeling, stoic son who's not allowed to grieve at the death even of his own parents. This points to the seriousness of his role as high priest before Yahweh and before the nation of Israel. It helps to understand this when we consider the next prohibition. Verse 12, he shall not go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. Now, that doesn't mean that he never leaves the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not a place of residency for the priest. It means he must not go out of the sanctuary to mourn. The ritual defilement from a dead body lasted 7 days, and any priest defiled in this way would be out of commission for his duties. That was the time for him to go through the cleansing process. And those duties, which could only be carried out by the high priest, would be put on hold. If he didn't mourn, if he did go out and mourn and didn't wait through that period of cleansing, his return would profane the very sanctuary of Yahweh and treat it as common. And then it talks about the laws of marriage for the high priest. They had similar instructions, but there's two additional commands that are added for the high priest. His marriage must be to a virgin and must not be to a widow, divorced woman, or a woman profaned by prostitution. The reason is not stated here in the text, but this would ensure that all of his children would be the offspring of his marriage relationship and the continuation of the holy lineage. The virgin bride also pictured wholeness, a woman with no prior covenant or divided loyalty, and a virgin of his own people, that is, within the tribe of Levi. The idea was perhaps that his own son would eventually assume the role, and high priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Failure to follow these strict guidelines would disqualify his son from being able to assume the role of the high priest. So those are the expectations of the high priest, but it goes on. There's also expectations of physical requirements for the priestly office. Now, there's an interesting list in this section that I'm sure raises a lot of questions. And once again, there are no definitive answers in the text, but there are some explanations. But first of all, let's read the text, beginning at verse 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, 'No man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies.' So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel." Now that's quite a list. There are 12 blemishes or imperfections that are all listed here and eliminated candidates for the high priest. Now, years ago, I was a delivery driver, and there were certain essential requirements for the job. I drove a truck, so you had to be able to see. Now, although I know some of you have seen delivery drivers, you were convinced were blind, but you had to be able also to lift a certain amount of weight. You had to be able to walk. You had to be able to reach the pedals on the truck to operate it properly. If someone applied for the job and had one or more of these defects or characteristics, they wouldn't be hired for the job. That's all pretty easy to understand. But in this text, with these restrictions, the only explanation is in verse 23 when Yahweh says, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. But then the question is raised, at least in my mind, why would a priest with these defects profane Yahweh's sanctuaries and thus be disqualified from the high priest's office and all of his associated duties? In the wake of the Americans with Disabilities Act of 1990, this list may seem harsh or unfair to some people. The law, and that law particularly, discrimination against individuals with disabilities in all areas of life, including jobs, schools, transportation, public and private spaces. It was meant to ensure equal opportunities, required reasonable accommodations, and covered physical or mental impairments that limited people from major life activities. So the fact that men with one of these 12 imperfections listed here would be eliminated from consideration for the priestly office would be considered by some to be unfair and discriminatory by many people today. Well, that accusation breaks down on many levels. Men with these imperfections were not devalued in Scripture, as some would conclude. Right here in this text, they were still allowed to partake of the holy meat shared only with the holy priest, meals that most Israelites could not partake in. The fact that they were welcome in the courtyard at the table of the heavenly king means that they were counted among his royal servants. Well, what's lost in the accusation of discrimination or devaluing of people with imperfections is the lack of comprehension of the absolute holiness of God. The high priest performed his duties in the presence of our holy God, so their entire physical condition had to display the perfection of God's creation. It was the same with the animal sacrifices that were offered. They could not have blemishes. They couldn't be deformed. These restrictions listed here were meant to teach people that physical defects, illness, and disease were incompatible with the holiness and perfection of our God. Alan Ross puts it this way, excuse me. The Bible teaches that in the resurrection, the body shall be raised whole and incorruptible. Physical defects then are limited to this world. Rulings such as these in Leviticus 21 harmonize with the hope of glory when nothing will be unclean or defective. Now, I don't know about you, but the assurance that I'll spend an eternity without the aches and pains that I wake up with in the morning, the dimmed eyesight when I try to read a book or look into the distance, and without the weakened physical disabilities or limitations as I age, I kind of look forward to that. Now, this chapter concludes the point with all these instructions regarding what is expected of the high priest so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, that's all about the priest. Well, what does this mean for us? We don't live under the priestly system described here. It all ended when Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished." The veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the place where the presence of Yahweh dwelt, and only once a year the high priest was allowed to enter under strict instructions. When it tore in two, the earthly high priest was now at the throne of grace, pleading for our cause, pleading on behalf before our holy God. The priestly system has ended, but the expectation of holiness continues for all who have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ. As stated at the beginning, the priests in those days were called to a higher standard of expectations because, why? They represented Yahweh to the people and people to Yahweh. So who does that now? In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's clear that now the mantle of expectation has been placed on New Testament believers. Beginning in verse 4, Peter says this, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then he continues in verse 9 with a declaration of who we are today. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So if we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, what does that look like and what are the expectations that are placed on us? Well, first of all, I think there's the privilege of his presence. Only the high priest had access to the very presence of Yahweh, and then only once per year. Now all believers who have been chosen by God have access to his presence through Jesus Christ. We who were once not a people and had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. And that's what we are as priests before the mercy of, because of the mercy of God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, with great privilege comes great expectations. So we have an expectation of holiness. All as believers who have access to the presence of God, there are similar expectations to avoid defilement. 2 Corinthians 7:1 reads this way, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And in James 4:8 it reads, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now that Greek word translated in both verses is where we get the English word catharsis. It's a purification process. And of course, cleansing is made possible through the sanctification process in order that we might be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So there is an expectation of holiness on our part. Also, there is the expectation of representation. The priests represented Yahweh to the people, and therefore they were called to a higher level of expectations. Now those expectations are placed on us. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore," what does it say? "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And Jesus, in effect, said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48. "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Francis Schaeffer, years ago, wrote a book, and the title, I think, is a sobering reminder of the expectation of representation. The title of the book was "The Church Before the Watching World." In his life's work, Schaeffer warned of the decline of Western civilization as it moved further and further away from a biblical worldview toward an increasingly secular, humanistic, godless world that affects every aspect of life. So in this book, he stressed two important responsibilities for the church. One was the purity of doctrine that emphasizes truth as the absolutely essential foundation for a society to exist and to avoid chaos. The other was the purity of holiness of the church. When there's no distinction between the ways of the world and the practice of the church, meaning the people who are the church are expected to be representatives of our Heavenly Father, when that happens, the church has lost its voice in really any meaningful influence in the watching world. He also stressed that the two expectations must work in tandem. Rigid doctrinal soundness is no good if it is not matched with holiness. J.C. Ryle, long before Francis Schaeffer, said this in his book entitled Holiness. He said, "Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing and brings religion into contempt." Holiness is not optional for a believer. You know, every morning when we wake up, before we make contact with the watching world, we need to be reminded of the call, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy," and live by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that reflects the holiness of Yahweh that he has called us to. And along with a holy life, there's the expectation of separation. We noted earlier the actions and contact that resulted in defilement would profane the sanctuary of Yahweh. There's also an expectation of separation for us as believers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. I'll read it. Paul says, "Do not be bound with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have contact with unbelievers. Jesus did this on many occasions to preach, to teach, and to heal. But notice the key words that emphasize the difference in positive contact from that which defiles. The word partnership, fellowship, harmony, common, and agreement. I wish we had time to explore all these in detail, but suffice it to say that when there's a merging of belief systems, agreement with the practices and lifestyles that are sinful, and fellowship where there is a blending of values and worldly practices, we have touched that which is unclean and lost our distinction of holiness before Yahweh. Philippians 2, 15 and 16 says this, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. If you have any question about the status of the crooked and perverse generation in which we live today, just watch the local and national news. And even if you just scan the headlines or read the titles of songs and books that are popular today, it won't take very long to see exactly how bad our culture has become. Let me give you an example. Take a look at this screenshot. First, the book referred here is titled Stella Brings the Family, about a young girl who brings her two gay dads to a family day at school. And the second thing about this title, it should be disturbing for all of us, the book was read to first graders, six-year-old children. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in the first grade, the books we read were things like Thomas and the Tank Engine, The Cat in the Hat, A Bear Called Paddington, but this is what they're reading today to first graders. The teacher in the picture here is one of the clients we represent at the law firm where I work, and I worked on the messaging and the media outreach for the case, and while preparing the press release, I read the lesson plan that was scheduled for the first grade class, and the lesson plan was part of the language arts curriculum. Now, language arts is supposed to be about reading skills, communication, critical thinking, writing, and listening. But this class, with all the discussion questions, was about embracing gender diversity and the inclusion of all types of family structures. The teacher here, he asked for an accommodation from the class because the book conflicted with his deeply held religious beliefs. So another teacher stepped in and read it, but later the principal called him into his office and said that if he can't complete the assignment that's given to him, he would be fired because he must, and she said, he must embrace what we teach here in the school's curriculum. So we brought a lot of media attention to this, and has since been, he's been reassigned to a kindergarten class. There's still some things going on with the case. But sadly, this is not a unique situation. It will continue to happen in this country as we continue to devolve in greater and greater godlessness, which highlights a stark contrast from those who seek to live lives marked by holiness. Now, I use this example to stress the fact that choosing a life of holiness, of separation from a crooked and perverse generation, being a representative of our holy God, comes with a price. But our call to holiness does not diminish simply because of the increased hostility directed at those who choose a life of biblical holiness. The verses we read in 1 Peter were written during a time when there was a growing hostility toward believers who chose to live a separate life. And that epistle has much to teach about believers living in a world that's hostile to God's holiness. You know, I titled this lesson today, Great Expectations, because I think it emphasizes the expectations that were first placed on the priest who served Yahweh and the people and were called to holiness. And as believers in Jesus Christ, as those justified by his blood and sanctified to live a life of holiness, there are great expectations for the life we live before a watching world. Let me close with this quote from Jerry Bridges from his book, The Discipline of Grace. The pursuit of holiness requires sustained and vigorous effort. It allows for no indolence, no lethargy, no half-hearted commitment, and no laissez-faire attitude toward even the smallest sins. In short, it demands the highest priority in the life of a Christian, because to be holy is to be like Christ, God's goal for every Christian. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as a holy God. We can't fully comprehend the purity of your holiness because we live in a sinful world. But Father, as we study, as we learn, as we seek, as we fall before you in prayer, as we memorize scriptures, we allow it to richly dwell in us, help us to understand our need to stand for holiness, to allow that sanctification process to bring us more like to the image of Christ. We have challenges before us in the world we live. The world scorns at holiness, is outlined in your word, is holy behavior, attitudes, actions, all those things, Lord. We pray, God, for grace, for strength, for power, for endurance, for wisdom, for knowledge, all that, so that we may honor you with our lives before a watching world. And it's these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.